As they go, let's turn together to Romans chapter 15, verse 4. Romans chapter 15, verse 4. This is a passage that I love to return to, and it is a passage that has meant a great deal to me. I think, of course, that it is extremely appropriate for this first Sunday of the year, which is Bible Sunday at Dayspring. This is the Sunday in which we always encourage our congregation to begin the process of reading the Bible through in a year. And it is a great Sunday to take stock of our own relationship with the Bible. The other activity that we normally have on Bible Sunday, which is a presentation by a member of the Gideons, will be held next Sunday. Brian Margeson is one of our Gideons, and he will be presenting that great ministry on Sunday the 9th. As we look at Romans 15:4, let us see what it says. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. And there are obviously a lot of important words in that verse. You see instruction, and you see endurance, and you see encouragement, and you see the Scriptures. But I want to single out two words in particular that are extremely crucial, and that is the words "our" and "we." Martin Luther said the key to understanding the gospel is in the pronouns. It's in the personal pronouns. Somehow this verse has something to do with you. It has something to do with whoever would read the book of Romans throughout the centuries, and therefore, at the beginning of 2011, we can say, this verse is referring to me, not just the Roman church that Paul wrote to, and it is telling me about a gracious gift from God. Whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction. And so this is presenting the Scriptures to you and me as a provision from our provider. You know, of course, the great doctrine of providence. Providence is the doctrine that God supplies our needs, and that He takes care of being sure that people have what they need. Well, one of the great ways He has done that is in giving us the Scriptures. In the Westminster Confession of Faith, the way that that confession begins at chapter 1, part 1, is this: although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men unexcusable, yet are they not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of His will which is necessary unto salvation? Therefore, it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in divers manners to reveal Himself and to declare that His will unto His church, and afterwards, for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing, which maketh the Holy Scripture to be most necessary, those former ways of God's revealing His will unto His people being now ceased. So what this is saying here is that God has provided the Bible. God has given this book as a gift for you and me. And so, it is a provision for our past. and a provision for our present, and a provision for our future. To begin with, it's a provision for our past. What do I mean by that? Well, obviously, Paul says that these things were written in former days, so the books themselves were written in the past. But the intent was that we might be taught, and, as I'll show you in a moment, that we might be taught something about our own past. Now, Paul loves this point, and he makes it again in 1 Corinthians 10:11, where he says, "Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come." So he talks about the Israelites and their sins, and how they became idolaters, and how they indulged in sexual immorality, and how they put Christ to the test, and they grumbled, and so on. And he says, take heed, because those things were written for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. So the Bible was written in the past over a period of several thousand years, and we have 66 different books, about 40 different writers, and these things are yet relevant for today, but they're relevant for our past as well, because there are fundamental questions that we all have. Where did I come from, and what is my background and my origin? And where's my place in the grand scheme of things? And what is the meaning of life? And what is my identity? And the Bible alone answers these questions. We can try to answer them in a very natural way by looking at our culture and saying, well, I'm a Texan, and that explains everything. Or we can simply say, well, I come from a long line of Dutch merchants that settled in New Amsterdam in the 17th century. That's Barbara's family. Or we can say, I come from this or that ethnic background, and this is part of my heritage. But the Bible really answers those kinds of questions in a much more profound way. Now, before I get to that, I want to just tell you what the Westminster Confession was saying there in a little bit less exalted language. Because nature can teach you about the fact that there is a God. You can look at the world of nature and see that there is, in fact, a God, and the heavens declare the glory of God, according to Psalm 19. And this is why Paul can say that every human being rejects God and is without excuse. He tells the Romans in 1:20 that God's invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. But you see, nature alone cannot tell us all we need to know about God. It doesn't tell us of his love or his law or his plan for redemption. You realize if God had never given us the Bible, we would never know the true meaning of nature. We would never know why the ground is so hard to work. We would never know why animals can be so fierce and violent. We would never know the meaning of the rainbow to be a special promise for us. Furthermore, we would never know why we are sinners and rebels, twisted in our outlook, and unable to live even up to our own standards, much less the standards of a holy God. We might know we were sinners, but we wouldn't know why we were. We would never know that God specifically made human beings in his image, and that they had any unique value above any other created thing. We would never know that a specific event occurred that changed everything cosmically, and that event is called the fall, when our first father, Adam, fell into sin and changed not only the human race, but nature itself. And we would never know the love of God for His own special people. He chose Abraham to found a nation. He appointed Moses as a lawgiver. He established judges, and He called prophets to lead His people. And He anointed David as a king whose dynasty would someday bring forth the earth's present king, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we would never know any of this if it were not for the Bible. And brothers and sisters, of course, the most important thing is that we would know nothing about Jesus. We would not know that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. We would not know these things if it weren't for the Bible. We might see the sun in the heavens, but we would never see the sun from heaven. We might know about life on the earth, but we wouldn't know about life in the sun. We might know about sin, but we wouldn't know the remedy for it, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we might know about seed time and harvest, but not about the resurrection from the dead. So think of where you would be today without your Bible knowledge. God, in His mercy, has not left us alone to learn of Him only in nature. We can learn from nature that there is some sort of powerful being that is behind all that we see. We can even learn, of course, from our conscience that we are guilty, that we have feelings of guilt in being unable to live up to our standards. And on these bases, any missionary can go to the uttermost reaches of the world and begin to proclaim, "You're a sinner. You are in need of a Savior." From nature, we learn only enough to condemn us. And our gracious God has given us a book. And from this book, we learn enough to save us. This book is intended to make us wise unto salvation. So the first thing is that this book is a provision for your past, so that you may know that your family tree goes back much further than Amsterdam or Mexico or the Scottish Isles. It goes back to the Garden of Eden. It goes back to the first man and woman, Adam and Eve, that you may know that Adam plunged you into sin by representing you to God, and you received the death sentence before God and a sinful nature. But thank God, you may also know that God sent His Son Jesus to die for sinners like you. You may know that you can be part of the whosoever who can believe on Him and be saved. And if you believe on Him, He will undo Adam's work, and He will represent you again to God, and you will receive eternal life and become a new creature inside. So this book is a provision for your past. No one can know further into his past than this, that you learn really why you are like you are. You're a sinner because you have inherited the Adamic nature and you sinned in Adam as your representative. And that goes a long way to explaining your sinfulness. The fact that you were created in the image of God goes a long way to explaining your creativity, your talents, your ability to be God-like in things you create and things that you do and organize and manage, and yet at the same time be ungodly. You can be God-like and yet ungodly. And only the Bible explains that dichotomy in human beings. So brothers and sisters, the Bible also tells you something even before you were in Adam as your first representative in Eden. It tells you that God has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him. So this is very much something that you and I need to know. What's not so very much important is your own family heritage, your own traditions. That's valuable to a certain extent. But what's really important is, where do you fit in this plan of God? Where are you in this book that goes from the beginning of creation and even before the foundation of the world to the end of all things, when God makes all things new at the return of Jesus Christ? So this book is a provision for your past. And those of you who are Christians can really see that, can't you? Because you see that you needed to be converted. You see that you were lost without the Lord Jesus Christ, that you needed to repent of your sins, turn from your wickedness, receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. It's almost true to say that this Bible tells you that your past was really worse than you thought, and that your present existence is greater than you can imagine, and your future hope is even more wonderful than you can ever conceive. So the Bible is a provision for your past, but it's a provision for the present. And Paul speaks of it in just this way in this passage. He says, whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. He speaks of instruction and endurance and encouragement. You see, the Christian life is very difficult, and God gives endurance, but it is an informed endurance. It is an informed endurance. If you'll see verse 5, it says, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus. Well, this endurance that we have, is it just a matter of being stoic and enduring, gritting your teeth until whatever's going to be over is over? No, it is a matter of perceiving that something is going on behind the circumstances. It is a matter of clinging to the one who said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, who is with you in all of those circumstances. In other words, it is an informed endurance that leads to encouragement. We ask questions about our present life. We ask, how do I please God? How do I know His will? How can I be a godly husband or a godly wife, a godly son or daughter? We ask, why do I still sin? Sometimes we ask, where is God in all that I'm going through? And at that point, it's always good to remember that Joseph's brothers hated him. They considered killing him, but they decided that selling him to slave traders so that he would be sent to Egypt was better. So they betrayed him, sold him into Egypt. He wound up in the house of a rich man named Potiphar. All seemed to be looking up until Potiphar's wife decided to frame Joseph with falsehoods. And so he was cast into prison in Egypt after being sold and betrayed by his brothers and framed by this woman. And you ask, where is God in all this? And this week, you'll read that passage, and it says, and the Lord was with Joseph. There he was in prison. Why was he in prison? Well, so he could interpret dreams, and so he could interpret a dream for Pharaoh and be exalted to second in command of Egypt, and so he could save his own brothers from the famine, and so there could be an exodus from Egypt, and so, well, just go on and on and on. The Lord was with Joseph. But we ask, where is God in all that I'm going through? And we ask sometimes, what if I'm losing everything because of loving Jesus? What if I'm losing everything in my life that has been dear to me because I'm taking a stand for the Lord Jesus Christ? Or we ask, why does the world reject me? We sometimes ask, can I lose my salvation and forfeit the love of God? So here is the point. If we didn't have our Bibles, we could not know the answers to these things. And our questions are many as things are, but without the Bible, we would be utterly helpless. After World War I, there was a wounded veteran from that savage war who was wounded in the trenches, and as he had fought in that battle, those battles, he was reflecting on life and the world and asking questions like, where did life come from and what did it mean, if anything, and so on. And so he was released from the army. He returned to his studies, but he decided that what he would do was write a book for himself, or rather compile a book for himself. And one day in Switzerland, he was sitting under a tree reading his new book. It was a little leather-bound book that he had in his pocket, and for years after World War I, he had been writing down great quotes, quotes from philosophers and quotes from other writers, because he said, I'm looking for a book that will understand me. Most of us are just looking for a book we can understand, but he was looking for a book that could understand him. So he had written down gems of wisdom and great quotations and observations on life from the world's great thinkers, and he sat down under a tree. I've got it wrong. It was France, not Switzerland. He sat down under a tree and he began to read his book. And all he could think was, well, I remember when I first read that quote, or I remember the circumstances when I copied that. And he realized that since he had compiled the book that he had couldn't help him because it was really not from another definitive source. It was just a compilation of all of the neat and cool things that he had gathered, and he was quite depressed, and he returned the book to his pocket. The book had been a secret from his wife. She never knew that he was compiling it. And at just that moment, his wife came up. She had been to town in the village, and she came up to the tree where her husband was sitting. And she said, I've had the strangest experience. There's a little church that I've always wanted to just go inside. And so I did, and the pastor gave me a Bible. And she said, I actually asked for the Bible, and I don't know why I did it. She was surprised that she had asked for the Bible. But the Bible was given to her, and so she began to apologize to her husband. Her husband had amassed the worldly wisdom of all the great philosophers, but he did not care for Christianity and was certainly against the Bible, but his own little book in his pocket had just failed him, and so he said, a Bible? Where is it? Show me. I've never seen one before. So she got it out, he rushed to his study, and he began to read. Here's what he said about that moment. I opened it and chanced, and he puts chanced in quotation marks, I opened it and chanced upon the Beatitudes. I read and read and read, now aloud with an indescribable warmth surging within. I could not find words to express my awe and wonder. And suddenly the realization dawned upon me, this was the book that would understand me. I needed it so much, yet unaware I had attempted to write my own in vain. I continued to read deeply into the night, mostly from the Gospels. And lo and behold, as I looked through them, the one of whom they spoke, the one who spoke and acted in them, became alive to me. This vivid experience marked the beginning of my understanding of prayer, The providential circumstances amid which the book had found me now made it clear that while it seemed absurd to speak of a book understanding a man, this could be said of the Bible because its pages were animated by the presence of the living God and the power of His mighty acts. To this God I prayed that night, and the God who answered was the same God of whom it was spoken in the book. This skeptical, atheistic philosopher eventually moved to America. His name was Dr. Emile Carlier, and he became a professor at Princeton Theological Seminary in New Jersey. But God spoke to him through the Bible, to his conversion. We know of other experiences like that. Maybe that's been your experience. We have a friend, Marvin Olasky, who is the provost of King's College in New York City and the publisher of World Magazine. And when he was in Austin, there were times when he and his wife, Susan, would attend this church. Well, Marvin was a communist when he was in college. And he was such a communist, he wanted to defect to the Soviet Union. And so he began to study Russian. And he used as his textbook to study Russian a Russian New Testament. And he found out that God spoke Russian. And God spoke to him as he was translating the Gospel of Matthew and converted him. And he is now, Dr. Marvin Olasky, the father of the phrase compassionate conservatism. And God spoke to him in that way. I had another friend, the person behind the founding of this church. This church grew out of a Bible study that I started for this person. He was an old hippie, an old Jesus freak from the 70s. No nice church would have him. So we started a Bible study for him. He said, in telling me of his conversion, "When the law broke down the door, I was the one that they saw flushing down the drugs. Everybody else had managed to get out of the house." James was arrested, put in jail, and there was a common room where there were plenty of donated books and magazines. He read every single one of them except the Bible that was lying there. He avoided it studiously. He said, "I even read the Harlequin romances in order to avoid reading that book." And finally, when there was nothing else left to read in the common room, I picked up that Bible. And while he was reading it, God saved him. God changed him. He made him a new creature, brought him to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you know what it's like to find yourself in the Bible as an unbeliever, but you also know the blessing of finding yourself here as a believer. How many times people have told me after the worship service, "Well, I enjoyed your sermon, but it was that psalm you picked that really ministered to me." Well, not exactly like that. You know, that's not exactly the way they phrase it there. But anyway, it was the psalm that did it because they saw themselves in the psalm and they heard God speaking to their unique condition. Paul speaks of encouragement here in Romans 15:4, and you'll like the word that's from. The Greek word is paraklesis. And those of you who know a little something about the work of the Holy Spirit, He is the paraclete, the comforter, the counselor, the one called alongside to help. And so this is encouragement from the Holy Spirit, encouragement that is here for us in the Word of God. So this is the book that explains things to us and sympathizes with us, but of course it also confronts and challenges us too. It nourishes us, but it also strengthens us and fortifies us. You know, when you're sick, you love all the attention that is given to you. You love your pillow being fluffed. You love the chicken soup. You love the apple cider. You love being talked baby talk to. But at the same time, You have to take your wretched medicine. At the same time, you've got to fortify yourself. If you're recovering from a broken bone, you've got to go through some sort of therapy, don't you? You've got to do things to strengthen yourself and fortify yourself. So the Bible sympathizes, but it challenges. The Bible nourishes, but it strengthens and fortifies. And so no wonder people throughout the centuries have been fascinated by this book and have wanted their own copies of the book. When Ukraine was a communist country, only one Bible was allowed per church. And so in those days, in the churches in Ukraine, families would, in the church, would borrow the pulpit Bible for a week. And they would copy passages furiously. And then they would get it back to the pastors by Saturday so they could prepare a sermon. Do you treasure your Bible like that? Do you treasure your Bible like that? People wanted the book of encouragement. They wanted the book to help them endure. Can you figure out now why Satan hates your reading your Bible? Why you could sit down and begin to watch a 4-hour mini-series and be wide awake, but at the same time, as soon as you picked up that Bible, you would feel so sleepy and so drowsy. There's spiritual warfare going on when you try to read your Bible. Have you figured it out? First of all, there's just trying to find the right time to do it. Morning? Well, that's no good. You're sleepy. Bedtime? Well, that's no good. You're sleepy. This is the way Satan works. You've got to realize that you could certainly read a book of fiction all night long, but the Bible is going to involve prayer. It's going to involve praying to God, help me to focus my attention. Help me to learn from your word, Father. This book is a gift to me. It was written for me. Help me now and help me know the truth and make the truth set me free. Now, of course, you won't be changed all at once, but you will grow gradually. And every year, you'll hate sin more. And every year, you'll love God more. And every year, you'll be more conformed to the image of God's dear Son. And what will be the result of the endurance and the encouragement? Well, it will be hope, according to Romans 15:4. Written for our instruction that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. That means that this is a provision for our future. That's a provision for our future. Paul has talked about this kind of thing before in the 5th chapter of Romans, where he has said in Romans 5:3 and 4, "More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." What is he saying? He's saying that the trials that we go through actually work toward producing hope because we see how God works through those trials. We see the end result in us making God making us more Christ-like. There's an old gospel song by Andre Crouch with the line in it, "If I never had a problem, I wouldn't know God could solve them." Solve them. Solve them rhymes with problem. And that's exactly right. We learn that God has been with us, that the Lord will make a way, and we have hope for the future when future trials and future sufferings come up. Well, what Paul is saying here is that the Scriptures give us instruction and produce endurance and encouragement, and that produces hope. What kind of hope does it produce? Well, first of all, it is hope that God is working everything together for our good, according to Romans 8:28. We would never know that if it weren't for the Bible. R.C. Sproul has said this, When I am discouraged, I tend to be impatient, and I tend to be threatened and tempted by despair. When I have hope, hope brings with it endurance, and I'm encouraged by that hope. When God teaches me, I immediately have my level of hope raised enormously, which then makes it possible for me to be patient and to be encouraged in the midst of the defeats and the frustrations and the difficulties that I encounter in my daily life. Our ability to handle the difficulties of life is undergirded by feeding on the Word of God. It's undergirded by feeding on the Word of God. So, first of all, there's hope that God is working everything together for your good. Then, a second hope is this. Hope that the promises of God are true. Hope that the promises of God are true. Think of some. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? In other words, if he's given us the greatest thing, which is Jesus, every other thing he ever gives us will be a lesser thing. Why wouldn't he give us the lesser things if he has given us the greater thing? What about this? My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus. And that is something that we have found, especially in these difficult economic times. Not all of our wants are supplied, to be sure, but our needs are. And God knows what we really need. And what about this? When you pass through the waters, we sang in reference to this today when we sang How Firm a Foundation. Isaiah 43:2, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. Fear not, for I am with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you, Jesus said. I was praying with a little boy who was about to have surgery, and so I took him over to Hebrews chapter 13, where it says, we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do to me. And the little boy said, that's a cool verse. And it is. The Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man will do to me. Now here is the question. Do you believe these things? Are they just cross-stitch plaques in a Christian bookstore? Do you really believe that these things are true? You see, you have to get to the place where you say, this is true. This tells me what's true about what God wants from me. This tells me what's true about what God has done for me. This tells me what is true about my identity in Christ. Max's excellent Sunday school class this morning was all about the fact that we have put on a new self, but we have to keep putting on the behavior that's appropriate to that new self. But before you put on that behavior, you have to believe you're a new self. You see, that your identity has changed. You're a man or woman in Christ. So this book tells you who you are, and it tells you what to do. And do you trust it to tell you the truth? There's so many Christians, professing Christians, that you can counsel out of God's Word and say, well, here's what you're supposed to do in your situation. And they say, yeah, well, but my situation is different. My situation is unique. My situation involves this, 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 and this. And they don't want to pay heed to the words of Scripture. They really don't believe that they're true. Let me tell you something. First from my own life and then from the life of the Apostle Peter. In my own life, I am fortunate to be married to someone who always tells me the truth. And therefore, I am planning for the future when I might go into some sort of dementia and think that I see things that aren't there or that circumstances are different from what they really are. And I've determined to trust my wife. If she tells me, no, there is not a purple elephant in the room, I'm going to believe her. And I know that that is now so embedded in my way of thinking that one night I had a dream in which I saw a glow on the ceiling, and I said to Barbara, the house is on fire. And she said, no, that's just the glow from the floor lamp on the ceiling. And I said, oh, fine. I didn't say, no, the house is on fire. Can't you see that? I believed what she said. Now, I counsel people who don't believe their spouses, who don't believe their friends, who don't believe me, and who really don't believe the Bible. And here is God trying to give you and me a gift for our well-being and our growth in grace. And we're fools not to enjoy it and take advantage of it. And sure, some commandments are much harder than others, but they bear the fruit of righteousness when you obey them. Let me tell you how important it is, from a second example, that you believe this book to be true. Turn over to 2 Peter chapter 1. I find this one of the most amazing statements about the Bible in the Bible. 2 Peter chapter 1. Beginning with verse 16, Peter is speaking in this second epistle of his about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's making the point here that he saw something that guaranteed the second coming in glory. And that was the transfiguration of Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, when he saw Jesus transformed with Peter, with James and John at his side. So listen to verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with Him on the holy mountain. And then he says the most amazing thing. And we have something more sure. What? More sure than seeing the transfiguration with your own eyes? More sure than my seeing the purple elephant in the room? Peter is saying, there is something you can depend on more than our eyewitness account of the transfiguration of our Lord. We have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. That is saying the interpretation of the writers of Scripture. In other words, Isaiah tells you in Isaiah 53, we could have thought that Jesus was a criminal, smitten of God, and afflicted. But that would have been our own interpretation. Actually, the Holy Spirit has showed me He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him. He wasn't a condemned criminal accursed by God in the sense that He was dying for His own sins. You see what this is saying? This is saying that whatever Moses wrote, whatever Isaiah and Jeremiah and Amos and Hosea and David and Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and Paul wrote was not their own private interpretation. It was the Holy Spirit's interpretation of the events. And he says, Peter goes on to say, these men were veritably driven along by the Holy Spirit. He says, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Same verb as the ship that Paul was on that made shipwreck on the island of Malta. So the point is this. You know the truth from the Bible. And the question for you and me in so many instances, nearly every day of our lives, is going to be, do I believe what I read here? And then there is a third hope, and that is hope for a future life at the return of the Lord. Jesus is actually coming back in like manner as the disciples saw him go into heaven. And we looked at that very place that we all are in living between the two comings of the Lord Jesus Christ last week when we looked at Titus 2:11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We have the best future imaginable. Do we believe that this book is a provision for our future? A provision to help us get ready for our future? He is coming again. At the return of the Lord Jesus, evil will be overthrown, and a new age, the age to come, will be ushered in. History is going forward toward a final goal. Now, we might feel that. We might sense it as years turn into years, but we would never really know it without the Bible. And so, brothers and sisters, this book is a merciful provision from God for us, and we are to read it, and we are to not neglect it. Martin Luther said, they desire to know who he is and not to regard what he says, while he desires them first to listen, then they will know who he is. The rule is, listen and allow the word to make the beginning, then the knowing will nicely follow. If, however, you do not listen, you will never know anything. For it is decreed, God will not be seen, known, or comprehended except through his word alone. Whatever, therefore, one undertakes for salvation apart from the word is in vain. God will not respond to that. He will not have it. He will not tolerate it any other way. Therefore, let his book in which he speaks with you be commended to you, for he did not cause it to be written to no purpose. He did not want us to let it lie there in neglect as if he were speaking with mice under the bench or with flies on the pulpit. We are to read it, to think and to speak about it and to study it, certain that he himself, not an angel or a creature, is speaking with us in it. We must read this book and believe it, and it's a merciful provision of God. So three questions and I close. What translation should we read? Well, there are four qualities that we look for in Bible translation: accuracy and clarity and readability and majesty. And sometimes, well, I think you could say all the time, every good translation will have some of those things in relationship to the others. Some will stress majesty more than accuracy. Some will, of course, stress clarity more than accuracy or whatever, or accuracy more than the other things. And we have our favorites. Many of us use a number of translations all at once. For accuracy, scholars are pretty much agreed that if you want a word-for-word translation that's quite literal, you can't do better than the New American Standard Version. For clarity, there is the New International Version. For majesty, the King James is incomparable. And for readability, I think that the ESV is the best. But ultimately, the translation to read is the one you will actually read. It's the one that you will actually read. So, If you pick up a copy of the New Living Translation, which is not the same as the Living Bible, it's really a translation, whereas the Living Bible was not. If you pick up the copy of the New Living Translation and you say, I understand this, I like this, it's not one we use at church, I'm vaguely ashamed, I hope no one catches me with my New Living Translation, well, you can tell me all about it and it'll be all right. Read one! Just read one! How should I read it? Well, there are various plans to read the Bible, and we have one on the hall table. 4 chapters, one each from different parts of the Bible. That maintains the interest, and Christians have used that scheme for many years. Another way of doing it, if you don't want to use a plan, is simply divide the pages of your Bible by 365 and decide how many pages you need to read per day to get it done. Johnny Wood has recently given my wife an edition of the Bible where you can read the Bible in 90 days. So theoretically, you could read it 4 times this year. And then there is another method that you may want to try. You read the Bible, but not Psalms and Proverbs in the sequence. Instead, on months that have 31 days, like January, you read 1 chapter of Proverbs per day for those 31 days. And then on a month like April that has 30 days, on that month you read 5 Psalms per day, and that takes you to the 150 Psalms. And you do that according to the different months of the year, so you're constantly in Psalms and Proverbs, but at the same time you're also reading the rest of the Bible straight through. Here is the point. You should read it slowly and seriously and reverently. It's far better that you get only a third of the way through it in a year with understanding than that you've turned every page in a year. Finally, here's the last question. For whom should I read it? For whom should I read it? Well, the obvious answer, of course, is for yourself, so that God can instruct you and make the changes in you and give you the encouragement and the endurance and the hope. But that's not the whole answer, because it's not even so much for yourself as for Jesus that you read it. It is Jesus who considered it the Word of God. It is Jesus who gave it to be the Word of God. And it is Jesus who is the main subject of it and who is glorified in it. And His goal for you is that you grow in grace and in the knowledge of Him, and that you may know how to please Him and serve Him and love Him. And instead of doing some holy guessing or imposing what you think He would like onto Him, and doing things according to your worldview that He should approve of, let's learn about Him, and let's learn how to love Him and keep His commandments. So may you love Him by loving His Word this year, and honor Him of whom it testifies. And to Him be all glory. Amen. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we thank You for the Word of God. We thank You, Lord God, for how much we recognize that it penetrates our lives and impacts our thinking. We thank You, Lord God, for how we have learned to describe situations with the very language of Scripture and to see ourselves in many of the Bible characters and their situations. And we thank You for what Your Word teaches us about how to know You and to love You and to serve You. Please work by Your Holy Spirit through the words that He gave to men who were driven along by Him and wrote what He wanted written. We pray, Lord God, that Your Word and Your Spirit would be mightily with us during this year. We pray that we might see wonderful things out of Your law. We pray, Heavenly Father, that You would help us to see the reading of the Word as a feeding with the Word. We pray that you would give us a continual feast as we go back and forth for the nourishment and the challenges of knowing your Word. We bless your name, Father, and pray that all those who do not know you as their Lord and God will be brought by your grace to a knowledge of your Son, so that he may bring them to you. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would speak to us through your Word and help us to read it, expecting that to happen. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.